So we're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 6. You have to excuse my voice. I'm getting over a little bit of a cold. I think we've all are getting through that. But we're in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. And while you're turning there, I was listening to a radio program the last week or so, which led me to reading an article written by Al Mohler titled, "The Train is Leaving the Station." And the title kind of caught my attention. I read through his article. But in this article, Mohler writes about Pastor Andy Stanley's departure from biblical Christianity. If you don't know who Andy Stanley is, he's the son of the late Dr. Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley pastored the First Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia for 50 years. Charles Stanley is also well known for his television ministry, In Touch Ministries. Perhaps you've seen that a time or two on television. But Andy Stanley, like his father, is a prominent pastor of a mega church in the Atlanta area. He pastors North Point Community Church, and they average around 38,500 attendees. Now, they spread that across 8 satellite locations, so they're not all together in one building. But it's a mega church. Andy is a very influential and a figure within the broader Christian community. He has a vast audience of people that listen and follow him. But in the article, "The Train is Leaving the Station," Al Mohler confronts Andy Stanley regarding an upcoming conference that his church is hosting actually this next weekend. And it's titled The Unconditional Conference. And at this conference, it's a 2-day event that's designed to equip parents and ministry leaders of the LGBTQ+ children. The conference website says that you will be equipped, refreshed, and inspired as you hear from leading communicators on topics that speak to your heart, soul, and mind. It also says that no matter what theological stance you hold, we invite you to listen, reflect, and learn as we approach this topic from the quieter middle space. Now, Mohler goes on to, did I say something wrong?
Middle space.
Yeah, so Mohler debates that. This quieter middle space is actually no middle space at all. He says this, scheduled speakers for this event include 2 men who are married to other men, at least according to current civil law. Biographical background on speakers Justin Lee and Brian Neitzel indicate that both men are in what are now described as same-sex marriages. Lee is a well-known platform speaker who argues for the legitimacy of monogamous same-sex relationships. Neitzel presents seminars on restoring LGBTQ+ faith. Just to be clear, Mohler says, this is not the quieter middle space. Another keynote speaker at this conference is a guy named David Gushee. He wrote a book titled Changing Our Minds, the landmark call for inclusion of LGBTQ Christians. In his book, Gushee makes the argument that the Christian church has been historically wrong on the claim that same-sex relationships are sinful. Now, bear in mind, this is a 38,500 congregational facility that call themselves Christians. There are going to be other pastors and gay-affirming speakers at the conference. Mohler goes on to say that this conference is not really quiet, nor is it middle space. It is structured as what most evangelicals would quickly recognize as a departure from historic, normative, biblical Christianity. Mohler points out that Andy Stanley has been moving in this direction for years. Stanley himself recently publicly called for the church to be unhitched from the Old Testament. And he dismissed biblical texts against homosexual behavior. He calls them clobber verses, even saying, if your theology gets in the way of ministry, like if there's somebody you can't minister to because of your theology, you have the wrong theology. Now, I'm not advocating this morning that people who struggle with same-sex attraction don't need ministered to. They certainly do. Pastors, I think pastors need to be equipped in ministering to parents who have children that struggle in this area. And this morning's sermon actually has nothing to do with homosexuality. But I brought this to your attention because, again, the title is what stuck out to me. Morris titled it, "The Train's Leaving the Station." And I think it's fair to say that when it comes to biblical evangelical Christianity in modern-day America, the train is leaving the station. And it's probably started within the church. We're living in a post-Christian era in our country. In fact, I'd argue that true evangelicals, those who affirm the inerrancy of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, are not only becoming a minority within our culture, but we're becoming a minority within Christian churches. We're at a crossroads in history where the true church of Christ is going to have to take a stand. The time is now where the true church of the where the true church within the United States will no longer be able to stand in the quieter middle ground of the culture. We're in the midst of a battle for truth. And like any battle, it's going to cost you to be engaged in this conflict. The battle will not be won with conventional weapons or conventional warfare. This morning, Paul wants to equip us for this inevitable battle. And as any good soldier would do, we're going to scout out our enemy, we're going to understand his tactics, and we're going to equip ourselves with the proper weaponry in order to fight. So read along with me as we look at Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, and we'll go to 13. Paul writes this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. I divided our passages into three areas of concentration on where the Christian soldier is to take a stand in this battle. Number one, we're going to stand against the enemy. Paul's going to tell us to stand against the enemy. Number two, Christians are going to stand on the battlefield. And I'll make sense of that in a minute. Christians are going to stand on the battlefield. And number three, we're going to stand upon the answer, which is no secret, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So first, let's understand who our enemy is. Paul says that we are to stand against the schemes of the devil, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Thank you for that cough drop. Now, there's no doubt, I don't have to convince you, that there is a spiritual war going on. That war is around us. Sometimes it's within us, and sometimes it's in places that we don't see. But most of the people in the world are completely unaware of this war. We as Christians know that we live in a fallen and broken world. Sin has crept in every crevice of society. It's crept in every point of history. And its deadly virus is already spreading into the horizon of the future. There are spiritual forces behind the helm of most of the wrongs that we face, not only in our world, but also within our churches and within our individual lives. Behind this massive operation of wickedness and darkness is an evil supernatural being that we know as Satan and his army of demons. Now, if you were to go out today and you were to begin to speak to people, the average Joe, and get in a conversation about Satan, what do you think is going to happen? Right? People are going to look at you a little funny, right? They're going to give you weird looks. They might think you're a little strange. Perhaps they might think you're suffering from some type of mental illness, or maybe you're telling them a joke. You see, our culture has emasculated Satan down to a cute Halloween costume with horns and a shiny red tail. That's who they think Satan is. They essentially see him as a harmless being who's completely controllable by them. For the most part, people don't believe that Satan is real. We live in a materialistic world for most people believe in only in what they can touch and see for their own eyes. Now, many people will say they believe in some form of God, who is more often than not a God of their own imagination, but they refuse to give any serious thought to a demonic force that is battling for their very soul. The idea of satanic forces working behind the scenes of everyday, worldly, or individual events is too much for most people to come to grips with. This is why many people, when they fight for injustices, they only fight for things they can see, right? Like poverty, oppression, starvation. But they never realize that there may be a spiritual component behind these very things. Now, if you think about it, if the problems in our world or the problems in society were completely material, then why haven't we solved them yet? Why haven't we come up with solutions that put an end to them? If you look in our own country, right, our government has thrown trillions of dollars at battling poverty and other social ills with very little results. For example, Lyndon B. Johnson in 1964 declared war on poverty in America. This was the Great Society, which led to the Economic Opportunity Act in 1964. It's basically what created or expanded our country's welfare system. Now, understand me, I'm not trying to demonize the welfare system and its proper use. I understand sometimes it's genuinely needed, and it's used properly for a period of time, and I don't personally have a problem with that. But according to the Heritage Foundation, in the almost 50 years since the Economic Opportunity Act was enacted, U.S. taxpayers have spent over $22 trillion on anti-poverty programs. Now, none of us knows what $1 trillion looks like, right? We have no idea how much money that actually is. The Heritage Foundation says $22 trillion is three times the cost of all U.S. military wars since the American Revolution. That's a lot of money. They go on to say this, yet progress against poverty, as measured by the U.S. Census Bureau, has been minimal. And in terms of President Johnson's main goal of reducing the causes rather than the mere consequences of poverty, the war on poverty has failed completely. In fact, a significant portion of the population is now less capable of self-sufficiency than it was when the war on poverty began. So, if poverty and injustice and oppression were purely material problems, then you would think over the span of 50 years and $22 trillion would have fixed it by now. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to be poor. I've been there. We've all been there. We may be there again. I personally don't think it's a sin to use welfare for a time. But over the last 50 years that the government has tried to eradicate poverty, sinful habits have crept into the fiber of American society that are anti-biblical. Excuse me. The idea of long-term welfare has led to an increase of intergenerational dependence upon governmental handouts, which creates a lack of incentivizing people to work to build their own self-sufficiency. But the Bible says that if anyone's not willing to work, let them not eat. Welfare has created anti-marriage penalties within the system, which restricts moms from marrying fathers, and that prevents them from building whole family units. Instead, more and more children are being born out of wedlock. Women lay with multiple men. Men lay with multiple women. And all the while, the checks just keep rolling in. Now, I'm not advocating that the welfare system is demonic. Please don't take that from what I'm saying. But I do believe that in some way, Satan uses this system to destroy the biblical model of work and to destroy the biblical model of family. And what our culture fails to see is that there is a real, powerful, invisible force working behind the scenes to destroy everything that they possibly can, especially the ordained structures of society that are established in the Bible. In Revelation 9:11, Satan's referred to as the king of locusts. It calls him an angel of the bottomless pit. It says in that verse that his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, both which mean destroyer. You see, Satan hates God, and his ultimate aim is to try to destroy everything that God has created and called good. As we wrap up our final chapter in this wonderful epistle, it's kind of interesting to note that Paul started off this chapter on spiritual warfare by reminding the Ephesians to establish healthy, God-honoring families. Paul says that children are to obey their parents and that parents are not to exasperate their children. He calls for husbands and wives to live in a loving, harmonious relationship with each other. This was the Christian model that for many years in America, even if families weren't Christian, they at least strive to produce this model in their families and in their culture. These attributes were the catalyst for building a strong society in our country. But Satan wants to destroy the biblical model of what a family should be, and he's succeeding. The modern family is a conundrum of single moms, rebellious children, and abusive fathers. And no amount of money is going to fix what at the root is a spiritual onslaught against the family. Paul also set some guidelines at the beginning of Ephesians 6 for the relationships between slaves and masters. He tells the Ephesians to submit to those who are in authority over them as they would submit to Christ. R.C. Sproul spent some time speaking to some executives at these large corporations. He held a meeting. These guys came in. They were high executives. And he relates this passages linking business and religion. And it kind of made these guys uncomfortable. They didn't understand where Sproul was going. And eventually one of the chairmen of the board, he started to get a concept of what Sproul was saying. And he spoke up and he said this. He says, "Let me see if I can connect what you're saying. What I hear is that business life is affected by how we treat people. And how we treat people is a matter of ethics. Ethics are determined by our philosophy. Our philosophy reflects our theology. So respecting people is really a theological matter." Today, the only person that people think needs to be respected is themselves. Right? It's the me-only movement. I witnessed this firsthand in 2020, you know, where our culture demands respect, but doesn't want to respect anybody else, especially those in authority over them. You know, standing up broad and high in riot gear, I'm sweating, it's hot, and people who I've never seen before in my life are accusing me of all kinds of atrocities, right? And demanding all these things. They had no respect for governing authorities, throwing frozen rock bottles, throwing pieces of brick, cups of urine. I can only imagine what was in those things. And this was the movement of the me-only generation. You know, we had come so far in our nation building relationships between people of races, between people of different classes, to now being more divided than we've ever been. Why does this happen? Why does this happen in our culture? Remember, Satan means adversary. His name means adversary. He is the enemy of God. John 8:44 says he's a murderer and a liar, and he wants to destroy everything that God has brought together. You think about this in regards to the church in America. If God's purpose is to create a new society of Jew and Gentile, right? A new society of slave and free, men and women, upper class, lower class, different races, all called one people, then Satan opposes these purposes. John Stott writes this on this thought. He says, "Is God's plan to create a new society? Then they, Satan and his hostile spiritual forces, will do their utmost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the walls dividing human beings of different races and cultures from each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will strive to rebuild them. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. As far as I can tell, the train has left the station in what used to be considered a Christian nation. And if we're going to stand in this present darkness, then we must understand that there is a real devil with a real formidable force who operates his schemes to destroy everything that God calls good. Next, let's look at the battlefield. If we're going to engage in spiritual warfare, then we have to know where the fight is. Paul says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Well, who are these rulers and authorities? It's interesting, over the last 100 years or so, some theories have been brought to the table from theologians on who these principalities are. And these are relatively new, even though it's been in the last 100 years. In the 1930s, a number of German theologians began debating who these principalities and powers were. And they were actually arguing that they're not necessarily spiritual beings, but may actually be some form of thought structures and civilization. For example, structures such as theories or traditions or laws or authorities or even religions, especially those that are sanctioned by the state or sinister world powers. Now remember, this was the time that Adolf Hitler was rising to power in Germany. And Adolf represented the state, and he was strangling the church in Germany with his evil plans, right? Well, these plans became popular as we got into the 1950s. Other theologians began to support these ideas during the aftermath of World War II. Scholars such as Marcus Barth, he's the son of Karl Barth, he's a famous Swiss Reformed theologian. They believed that these principalities and powers were means the world of axiom principles of politics and religion, of economics and society, of morals and biology, of history and culture. Now, these concepts made sense because of what was happening on the world stage at that time. They very well believed they were living in the immediate last days. But of all the commentators that I consulted with on this section, they all believe that these principalities and powers are, in fact, spiritual beings. John Stott wrote pages to back up this argument, pages upon pages, that these powers and authorities are, in fact, spiritual. But to break it down, Stott cites the fact that Jesus and his disciples spent a great deal of time casting out literal demons who were inhabiting human beings, and who actually held strongholds in certain geographical regions. Now, I don't have time to unpack Stott's entire thesis on this, but one of the most compelling arguments he makes is that Paul is speaking about real spiritual forces, besides the fact of what the verses clearly say, is that for centuries, dating back to the apostles, this was virtually what every commentator believed. You go back to the first century Christianity, this is what they said Paul's talking about, and that concept continued until about the 1930s. So we're going to take the point that these are spiritual beings, these are spiritual forces. James Boyce says that when Paul talks about rulers, he's probably thinking about Satan's control of certain regions. Satanic activity it can be more prominent in some geographical regions than others, especially in regions where the gospel has not gone yet. You think about cannibal tribes in remote places of the world where the gospel has not been reached. There have been several missionary accounts. I've read several books of missionary accounts that have gone to these places of the world, and they've witnessed firsthand demonic activity or people who are actually indwelt by demonic spirits. Boyce says that the authorities has to do with values. So when Paul speaks of authorities, he's saying that the values of our culture, as well as specific territory, are demonically controlled. I think we see that firsthand with the abortion debate in our country, right? You can see that these values that people have to want to murder innocent lives, it could be demonically controlled. You know, we fight against guys, our legislators, our leaders, to change this atrocity in our country. And it's good that we do those things. But behind all that is probably a spirit of Satan that's controlling what we're doing in our country. I'll quote Boyce here. He says, "We need to see that the dominant values of our culture, the me-first philosophy, pleasures for its own sake, materialism, and other things are not Christian, but are controlled and manipulated by Satan for his own base ends." And he says, we are to be at war against those things. Power, he relates to control. We see that in our secular media, for example. The media manipulates stories that they report on in a way that controls the minds or the emotional reactions of people. You know, you can look at a story on Fox News and you can look at a story on CNN. It's the same event, but you can tell it's politically or whatever motivated by whatever side of the aisle they're leaning on, right? Our nation's becoming more and more divided over who controls the media. I think if we ever had another civil war in our country, it's not going to be North versus South. It's going to be those between those who watch Fox News and those who watch CNN, right? So stop watching both of them. Put them both in the trash. That's the dividing line. But even behind those organizations, those mega corporations, there can be demonic spiritual influence that's pushing these agendas. So Paul makes no mistake. His emphasis is on spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's ultimately where the battlefield is. But that doesn't mean that Satan's forces aren't working behind the scenes in our lives and our societies, where he likes to manipulate and control segments of the population. So that doesn't mean we don't fight the ills of our society. I think Christians should be the first ones to challenge sinful or unjust societal movements and governmental policies. I think Christians should be the first witnesses for truth and righteousness in our culture. And we pray that God would bless our endeavors and bring change to our culture for our good and his glory. But it's not hard for us to think that governments or certain people in the government are satanically influenced. I don't think that's too far-fetched. But I love the balance that Stott suggests on this notion. He says this, "I'm not at all denying that they," that is supernatural beings, "can use structures, traditions, institutions, etc., for good or ill. I'm only wishing to avoid the confusion which comes from identifying them, that social, political, judicial, and economic structures can become demonic is evident to anybody who has considered that the state, which is in Romans 13, is the minister of God, in Revelation 13, has become an ally of the devil. Every good gift of God can be perverted to evil use." And Scott goes on to warn that identifying spiritual powers with solely with human structures can lead to negative consequences. He says this, that Christians can become too negative towards society and its structures. "For the powers are evil, dethroned, and to be fought. So if the powers are structures, this becomes our attitude to structures. We find it hard to believe or say anything good about them, so corrupt do they appear. Advocates of the new theory warn us against exalting structures. I want to warn them against demonizing them. Both are extremes to avoid." And I think as Christians, this is still kind of the ground that we need to interact in with our government or our societal structures today. We need to make sure that we're balanced in our relationship to governmental authorities. The Bible calls us to be obedient to them, right, up until the time that they are causing us to disobey God and his commands. I always think about passages like Romans 13, where Paul wrote instructions on how to be subject to governing authorities. And if you look behind the backdrop of that passage, Paul's writing these things while Nero is in office, right? One of the worst persecutors of the church is sitting on the throne. If Nero wasn't demonically possessed himself, then he was certainly satanically influenced in some way to murder Christians in the most heinous of ways. And that's the backdrop where Paul says that we're to be subject to those governing authorities. I think Paul knew, he could say that because he remembered God is ultimately sovereign and greater than the worst of governmental powers, no matter who's controlling them. And Paul understood that, and I think we need to remember that as well. Now, when Paul says we're not wrestling that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. That means that our struggle is not merely on the human level. And that's absolutely true. But I want to pause here for just a moment. Paul is not saying in this passage that we never engage in conflict or struggle on the human level. We all know that we do, right? By saying we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul's reminding the Ephesians that not every conflict is on the human level, but some of them are. Clearly, Christians are going to have physical and visible struggles that are not necessarily related to spiritual warfare. You remember when Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach for the sake of the ailments that he was dealing with? For some reason, Timothy appeared to have been a frail man. He was susceptible to sicknesses. The dirty water in the day didn't help him out at all. This was making his stomach sick. Now, it's not as though Paul couldn't have prayed for Timothy, couldn't have put his hands on Timothy, right, and prayed for him. He certainly could have done that, and perhaps he did. But Paul specifically writes down in Scripture that he advised Timothy to drink a little wine to help him with his stomach. And I think that's important, right? Wine, because of the fermentation process, it was medicinal. It acted as a disinfectant. It could have helped Timothy's stomach to become better. It could have helped his ailments, which as far as we know, were not the result of some type of spiritual problem, right? As Christians, I think this is an area we need to use some discernment here. Just as the secular world only sees things in the physical realm and they neglect the spiritual, sometimes as Christians, we only see things in the spiritual realm and we neglect the physical. Recently, I've been rereading a book called Christians Get Depressed Too. It's by Dr. David Murray. Dr. Murray is a professor of Old Testament and Practical Theology at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Daniel, he was born in Scotland, and he ministered there at the time, so he's in our camp. We like him, okay? But in his book, Christians Get Depressed Too, Dr. Murray unpacks some common misconceptions among the Christian community, which says that true Christians cannot be depressed, right? Dr. Murray talks about the dogmas among Christians who believe that depression is always the result of sin or always the result of spiritual influence. He also cautions people to not go to the other extreme, where that depression is always physical or that it's always mental. The fact is, depression can be a result of any one of or combination of those things. In his book, Dr. Murray tells the story of a Christian pastor named Steve Blohm. Pastor Blohm struggled with serious bouts of depression throughout his ministry, and he ended up having to take medication, which he attributes to helping him with what he calls a life-threatening battle with mental illness. Pastor Blohm wrote a book alongside of his wife, Robin, called Broken Minds, and the book focuses on what he discovered that he was dealing with, the type of depression that he had, which is called endogenous depression. Endogenous depression is a type of depression that is biological or organic in nature, in its origin, meaning that Pastor Blohm's depression was not the result of any external environmental factor, including anything spiritual. Dr. Murray says this of Pastor Blohm's book. He says, there is no Christian book that I know of that gives such an honest and hard-hitting insight into the pain and distress that the depressed and their families have to endure. If you want to increase your sympathy and compassion for sufferers and their loved ones, then this heart-rending book is for you. He goes on to say this, there is unquestionably a physical element to most depressions, often requiring medication. And in Steve Blohm's case, there would appear to have been a large and serious physical problem that required necessary and life-saving medication. Now, I took that little detour because I want us to be wise in our discernment as Christians and how we conduct ourselves in the battles of life. More often than not, our battles are spiritual. And more often than not, they are to be fought in the heavenly places, on our knees, in prayer, equipping us and arming us with the armor of God. But sometimes we mistake a spiritual battle for a physical battle. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then know you're going to be engaged in multiple battles, on multiple battlefronts, on multiple levels throughout your Christian life. It's going to happen. There are no water boys in the Christian faith. You can't stand on the sidelines and just watch the action. And by God's grace, may He give us the wisdom to know which battle is which and which way we should fight. Warren Wiersbe rightfully said, the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. I love that. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. No one should be on the outskirts of the battlefield just watching in. Christ tells everyone to take up their cross and follow Him. And Christ is our ultimate example of fighting both earthly battles and winning spiritual warfare. When Christ came to earth in the form of a man to die a physical death on the cross as a substitution for our sins, to be raised on the third day, defeating death, He also conquered Satan and his spiritual control over us so that we might live forever in glory with our Lord. And that takes us to our final point this morning, which is the answer. Again, in verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Martin Luther was right when he penned the words to his best-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Luther wrote this, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. You see, the solution to winning the fight in our present darkness, in the darkness of our country, in the darkness that is currently covering the church in America, is Jesus Christ. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. As I stated at the beginning, when it comes to a biblical evangelical Christianity in America today, it may be that we're living in a day where the train's leaving the station. And it may become harder to be Christians in this country. It will be. It will become harder to be Christians in this country. And we're not just going to fight it from our government. That, honestly, when it comes to biblical Christianity, I don't worry about what the government does. I think the Bible is very clear on where we stand as Christians there. What worries me is what the church is doing. That's where the fight's going to be. It's going to be churches that stand for biblical truth in these last days. That is where the fight's at. So the train is leaving the station. But regardless of the looming darkness, God's calling us to stand firm at this point in history. And we're going to go over these the answer in the next few verses of Ephesians 6 another time. You'll have to come back for that. Paul's going to begin to lay out our spiritual armor that each believer must be equipped with in order to stand against the schemes of the devil. But understand, we can't stand in our own strength. Satan and his minions have been developing and perfecting their wicked schemes for thousands of years. We're no match for that. We're no match against his strength or even his intellect on how to fight. But we, as the Christian, are made strong in Christ. Our strength is found in Him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you go back to when we first started Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul wrote this in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You see, the power of Christ has already defeated Satan at the cross. Satan and his demonic army are already under the feet of Christ, where Christ reigns and rules in the heavenly. And Paul had already told us in Ephesians 2:6 that if you're in Christ, then He has raised us up with Him and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we'll pick up there next time, but our victory is in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this introduction into spiritual warfare. And Lord, we ask that we, as we go further into these, into the weaponry that we use to fight Satan, that we use to fight evil forces, Lord, the principalities and the powers and the heavenlies, Lord, that are literally fighting for the souls of people. Lord, that we would grow in strength, that we would grow in determination to stand in this dark hour in our country, Lord, and wherever we're going, wherever we're headed. We ask that you would continue to give us strength and let us see that the ultimate battle has already been won in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that if we are in Christ, we're a new creation and we cannot be conquered by the schemes of the devil. So Lord, let us use this weaponry to fight in our homes, to fight in our marriages, Lord, to fight in our relationships, to live godly lives, Lord, to have godly families, to have godly relationships with other people, and share this message of hope with a world that is lost and dying. Equip us, Father, and let us see that you're mighty and all-powerful and conquering all the wiles and schemes of the devil. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.